General Dwight D. Eisenhower swept to overwhelming victory as the Republican candidate for President of the United States in November 1952. His record as the general who led the Allied forces to victory in Europe in World War II, his defeat of the conservative wing of the Republican Party in his battle to gain the nomination, and his contagious smile and personality made him a hero to millions of Americans. Many regular Democrats voted for the Republican Eisenhower in 1952. In his inaugural address on January 20th, 1952, President Eisenhower opened his speech with a prayer, the first president ever to do so, and then spoke of the desire for a stronger America.
You, Dwight D. Eisenhower, do solemnly swear.
I, Dwight D. Eisenhower, do solemnly swear
that you will faithfully execute the office of President of the United States.
That I will faithfully execute the office of the President of the United States.
And will, to the best of your ability,
and will, to the best of my ability,
preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States.
Preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States.
So help you God.
So help me God.
My friends, before I begin the expression of those thoughts that I deem appropriate to this moment, would you permit me the privilege of uttering a little private prayer of my own? And I ask that you bow your heads. Almighty God, as we stand here at this moment, my future associates in the executive branch of government, join me in beseeching that thou wilt make full and complete our dedication to the service of the people in this throng and their fellow citizens everywhere. Give us, we pray, the power to discern clearly right from wrong, and allow all our words and actions to be governed thereby and by the laws of this land. Especially we pray that our concern shall be for all the people, regardless of station, race, or calling. May cooperation be permitted and be the mutual aim of those who, under the concepts of our Constitution, hold to differing political faiths, so that all may work for the good of our beloved country and thy glory. Amen. We must be ready to dare all for our country. For history does not long entrust the care of freedom to the weak or the timid. We must acquire proficiency in defense and display stamina in purpose. We must be willing, individually and as a nation, to accept whatever sacrifices may be required of us. A people that values its privileges above its principles soon loses both.
President Eisenhower was elected to a second term by an even greater margin than before, again defeating former Governor Adlai Stevenson, the Democratic candidate. In his second inaugural address on January 20, 1957, Eisenhower spoke in forthright terms of his desire for peace, a peace he was determined to attain throughout his second term as president.
We know clearly what we seek and why. We seek peace, knowing that peace is the climate of freedom. And now, as in no other age, we seek it because we have been warned by the power of modern weapons that peace may be the only climate possible for human life itself. Yet this peace we seek cannot be born of fear alone. It must be rooted in the lives of nations. There must be justice, sensed and shared by all peoples. For without justice, the world can know only a tense and unstable truce. There must be law, steadily invoked and respected by all nations. For without law, the world promises only such meager justice as the pity of the strong upon the weak.
A young, vigorous senator from Massachusetts, John F. Kennedy, moved into national prominence in the spring of 1960 through a smashing series of primary election victories in key states in the South, East, and Middle West, in spite of opposition from some professional politicians who were concerned that his Catholic religion might hurt his chances in Protestant strongholds, and in spite of concern by others about his youth. Senator Kennedy's magnetic personality, his exuberance, his intellectual qualities, and a group of loyal workers led by his brother Robert Kennedy helped rally behind him enough delegates to easily win the nomination of the Democratic Party at the Chicago Convention in July 1960. In a dramatic acceptance speech, Senator Kennedy coined the phrase that will always be associated with his administration, the New Frontier, and told the delegates in no uncertain terms that he would win the campaign.
And I can assure all of you here who have reposed this confidence in me that I will be worthy of your trust. We will carry the fight to the people in the fall, and we shall win.
President Kennedy was elected to office by the slimmest of margins, winning over Republican candidate Vice President Richard Nixon by little over 100,000 votes. His inaugural address will long be regarded as a masterpiece, both for style and content. In it, he explained in ringing phrases what America stood for and what it would continue to stand for all time to come. He expressed the hopes and longings of men of goodwill in the United States and throughout the world.
We observe today not a victory of party, but a celebration of freedom, symbolizing an end as well as a beginning, signifying renewal as well as change. For I have sworn before you and Almighty God the same solemn oath our forebears prescribed nearly a century and three quarters ago. The world is very different now, for man holds in his mortal hands the power to abolish all forms of human poverty and all forms of human life. And yet the same revolutionary beliefs for which our forebears fought are still at issue around the globe. The belief that the rights of man come not from the generosity of the state, but from the hand of God. We dare not forget today that we are the heirs of that first revolution. Let the word go forth from this time and place to friend and foe alike that the torch has been passed to a new generation of Americans born in this century, tempered by war, disciplined by a hard and bitter peace, proud of our ancient heritage, and unwilling to witness or permit the slow undoing of those human rights to which this nation has always been committed and to which we are committed today at home and around the world. Let every nation know, whether it wishes us well or ill, that we shall pay any price, bear any burden, meet any hardship, support any friend, oppose any foe, to assure the survival and the success of liberty. Yeah. In the long history of the world, only a few generations have been granted the role of defending freedom in its hour of maximum danger. I do not shrink from this responsibility. I welcome it. I do not believe that any of us would exchange places with any other people or any other generation. The energy, the faith, the devotion which we bring to this endeavor will light our country and all who serve it. And the glow from that fire can truly light the world. And so, my fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. My fellow citizens of the world, ask not what America will do for you, but what together we can do for the freedom of man. Finally, whether you are citizens of America or citizens of the world, ask of us here the same high standards of strength and sacrifice which we ask of you. With a good conscience, our only sure reward, with history the final judge of our deeds, let us go forth to lead the land we love, asking his blessing and his help, but knowing that here on earth, God's work must truly be our own.
In October 1962, the Kennedy administration received positive proof that Russia had placed in Cuba offensive missiles that could be used to destroy American cities, including Washington, D.C., thus shifting radically the balance of power in the world. Risking the terrifying possibility of a catastrophic nuclear war, President Kennedy faced up to the Russian challenge by announcing as a first step a naval blockade of Cuba, and demanding that Premier Khrushchev of Russia immediately remove the offensive missiles and offensive bombers from the island. After days of tension-filled high-level negotiations, Premier Khrushchev backed down, and the missiles and bombers were removed from Cuba. President Kennedy's firm stand in the Cuba crisis is considered by many to have marked a watershed in the Cold War between the United States and Russia, one that may have turned the tide of the communist offensive throughout the world.
This government, as promised, has maintained the closest surveillance of the Soviet military buildup on the island of Cuba. Within the past week, unmistakable evidence has established the fact that a series of offensive missile sites is now in preparation on that imprisoned island. The purpose of these bases can be none other than to provide a nuclear strike capability against the Western Hemisphere. The characteristic of these new missile sites indicate two distinct types of installations. Several of them include medium-range ballistic missiles capable of carrying a nuclear warhead for a distance of more than 1,000 nautical miles. Each of these missiles, in short, is capable of striking Washington, D.C., the Panama Canal, Cape Canaveral, Mexico City, or any other city in the southeastern part of the United States, in Central America, or in the Caribbean area. Additional sites not yet completed appear to be designed for intermediate range ballistic missiles, capable of traveling more than twice as far, and thus capable of striking most of the major cities in the Western Hemisphere. This urgent transformation of Cuba into an important strategic base by the presence of these large, long-range, and clearly offensive weapons of sudden mass destruction constitutes an explicit threat to the peace and security of all the Americas.
Soviet government publicly stated on September 11th that, and I quote, the armaments and military equipment sent to Cuba are designed exclusively for defensive purposes, unquote. That there is, and I quote the Soviet government, there is no need for the Soviet government to shift its weapons for a retaliatory blow to any other country, for instance, Cuba, unquote. And that, and I quote the government, the Soviet Union has so powerful rockets to carry these nuclear warheads that there is no need to search for sites for them beyond the boundaries of the Soviet Union, unquote. That statement was false. Only last Thursday, as evidence of this rapid offensive buildup was already in my hand, Soviet Foreign Minister Gromyko told me in my office that he was instructed to make it clear once again, as he said his government had already done, that Soviet assistance to Cuba, and I quote, pursued solely the purpose of contributing to the defense capabilities of Cuba, unquote. That, and I quote him, training by Soviet specialists of Cuban nationals in handling defensive armaments was by no means offensive. And that if it were otherwise, Mr. Gromyko went on, the Soviet government would never become involved in rendering such assistance, unquote. That statement also was false. The 1930s taught us a clear lesson. Aggressive conduct, if allowed to go unchecked and unchallenged, ultimately leads to war. This nation is opposed to war. We are also true to our word. Our unswerving objective, therefore, must be to prevent the use of these missiles against this or any other country, and to secure their withdrawal or elimination from the Western Hemisphere. Acting, therefore, in the defense of our own security and of the entire Western Hemisphere, and under the authority entrusted to me by the Constitution, as endorsed by the resolution of the Congress, I have directed that the following initial steps be taken immediately. To halt this offensive buildup, a strict quarantine on all offensive military equipment under shipment to Cuba is being initiated. All ships of any kind bound for Cuba, from whatever nation or port, where they're found to contain cargoes of offensive weapons, be turned back. This quarantine will be extended, if needed, to other types of cargo and carriers. It shall be the policy of this nation to regard any nuclear missile launched from Cuba against any nation in the Western Hemisphere as an attack by the Soviet Union on the United States, requiring a full retaliatory response upon the Soviet Union. I call upon Chairman Khrushchev to halt and eliminate this clandestine, reckless, and provocative threat to world peace. Let no one doubt that this is a difficult and dangerous effort on which we have set out. No one can foresee precisely what course it will take or what costs or casualties will be incurred. The cost of freedom is always high, but Americans have always paid it. And one path we shall never choose, and that is the path of surrender or submission.
The foulest deed of the century, the assassination of President Kennedy in Dallas, Texas, November 22nd, 1963, stunned the entire world. Americans wept openly at the news, and from high officials and just plain citizens in countries throughout the world, messages of condolence poured into the White House and to the late president's courageous widow, Mrs. Jacqueline Kennedy. An entire world stood silent as the late president's body was laid to rest at Arlington National Cemetery near Washington. And leaders of scores of countries flew to Washington to pay tribute to America's fallen leader. Vice President Johnson, sworn in as the new president within hours of President Kennedy's death, said what was in the hearts of all Americans a few days after the funeral of the late president in a speech to a joint session of Congress on November 27th, 1963.
All I have, I would have given gladly not to be standing here today. The greatest leader of our time has been struck down by the foulest deed of our time. Today, John Fitzgerald Kennedy lives on in the immortal words and works that he left behind. He lives on in the mind and memories of mankind. He lives on in the hearts of his countrymen. No words are sad enough to express our sense of loss. No words are strong enough to express our determination to continue the forward thrust of America that he began. An assassin's bullet has thrust upon me the awesome burden of the presidency. I am here today to say I need your help. I cannot bear this burden alone. I need the help of all Americans in all America. I profoundly hope that the tragedy and the torment of these terrible days will bind us together in new fellowship, making us one people in our hour of sorrow. So let us here highly resolve that John Fitzgerald Kennedy did not live or die in vain. And on this Thanksgiving Eve, as we gather together to ask the Lord's blessing and give him our thanks, let us unite in those familiar and cherished words, America, America, God shed his grace on thee and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea.